2 Kings 4, which is page 370 in the church Bibles. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cries out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves." Elisha replied to her, "How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?" "Your servant has nothing there at all," she said, "except a small jar of olive oil." Elisha said, "Go round and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side." She left him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another one." But he replied, "There is not a jar left." Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your son can live on what is left." One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he passed by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day, Elisha came. He went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "She has no son, but her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. "About this time next year," Elisha said, "you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God and quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "That's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel.
When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes." Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got onto the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite," and he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in that region. While the company of the prophets was meeting with him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and cook some stew for these prophets." One of them went out into the fields to gather herbs and found a wild gourd plant and picked as many of its gourds as his garment could hold. When he returned, he cut them up into the pot of the stew, though no one knew what they were. The stew was poured out for the men, but they began to eat it. They cried out, Man of God, there is death in the pot," and they could not eat it. Elisha said, "Get some flour." He put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people to eat," and there was nothing harmful in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe corn, along with some ears of new corn. "Give it to the people to eat," Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men? His servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord.
Thank you both. Do keep that open. It's a long chapter, but it's a very simple truth, or truths it wants to remind us of, that our God is a God of amazing love and compassion and wonderful power. And all those stories are really going to tell us that. And they're truths I need to be reminded of again and again and again. They're the two things I endlessly doubt: that God really cares and he can really help. So it's a chapter, I hope, which for all of us will strengthen our faith in the Lord. Let me pray that would be so. Father, thank you that this chapter is your word, and you speak to us so that we can know you, know what you are like. So please help us to see you more clearly now, that we might trust you more surely. Thank you that you speak, that especially we might trust your Son. And as we look at these ancient words, please help us to see the Lord Jesus here. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we started 2 weeks ago a little series in these strange but wonderful stories about the prophet Elisha. And 2 weeks ago, actually, we had the story of the beginning of his ministry, when he picked up the mantle of the prophet Elijah, who'd gone before him. We had to sort of interrupt the series last week for a very important occasion, when Glenn was ordained, Father Glenn, as we now have to refer to him. We know what Glenn's ministry from now on is going to be like. It's more of the same, essentially. But a question we ought to ask really is, what is Elisha's ministry going to be like? He just picked up Elijah's mantle. What is his ministry as the prophet, the man of God, going to be to Israel at this time? And actually, from a few chapters earlier, from what God had told the prophet Elijah back in 1 Kings, what we're kind of expecting is that he is going to be the one who's going to bring God's judgment on Israel. Israel, the nation, had turned away from God. They turned to idols. They'd broken the covenant, Elijah says. And God had said, well, Elisha, anoint him. He is the one, in part, through whom judgment will come. So that's what we're expecting now that he has picked up Elijah's mantle. And the surprise is that it doesn't come, at least not straight away, not till chapter 10, actually, of 2 Kings. And first, we get story after story of grace, wonderful stories of grace. Often, Elisha's dealing with some great ones, important people, kings and generals and moments of national crisis. But why I particularly love this chapter is that in this chapter, he's dealing with very ordinary people. None of them have a name, actually. They're just ordinary people with very ordinary problems, the kinds of problems of life in a fallen world. You might have heard the story read, you might think, oh, well, they're not exactly the problems I'm facing at the moment. I guess few, if any, here have lost a spouse or lost a child. And yet I bet there are some here who have lain awake this week, unable to sleep, because you're worrying about money, worrying about debt, worrying about how you're going to cope these coming weeks or months. I bet there are some here, maybe yourself, you're facing illness, or loved ones are facing illness. Maybe loved ones have died. I'm sure many of us, in all kinds of ways, are struggling with the consequences of our mistakes, our shortcomings, our failings. And that's what this chapter is about. It speaks wonderfully to us. When actually God told Elijah that judgment would come, and in part come through Elisha, God also said that though judgment was coming, he was going to keep for himself, protect and preserve some of his people, those who were faithful. There would be a remnant. In fact, not just fairly few, but he says 7,000 there'll be. So it's a significant number. I take the 7,000 as being a symbolic number. God was going to keep some within Israel. And they're the ones, actually, we meet in this chapter. They're often referred to as from the company of the prophets. You might wonder, what on earth is that company of the prophets? And they're simply those amidst the general idolatry of the day, all around them. They were the ones who chose to stick close to the man of God, the prophet God had sent, that they might hear the word of God and live by his word. As they did so, the nation all around them was under God's judgment. That's why it was a time of famine and death and deprivation. And what we see in the chapter, that the people of God, these faithful ones, weren't immune from all the hardships and problems that brought, just as God's people today, as we live in a fallen world, we are not immune from all the pain and heartache and mess that is part and parcel of living in a fallen world. And yet we also see in each of the stories, there is a God who cares for his people, a God of amazing grace and wonderful, sufficient power. So, let's look at it. It reads, in a sense, like a chapter from one of the Gospels. Maybe someone may have thought that as the story was read. It's a bit like, you know, a chapter of Mark, miracle after miracle after miracle. And I don't think that's coincidental, because, as we heard 2 weeks ago, Elisha, the man of God, foreshadows the Lord Jesus, the man of God that God was going to send. This chapter points us to him, to help us see what he is like, to help us see his kindness and compassion and care and power, so that we, the people of God today, in this fallen world, with all its problems, might learn to trust him, look to him, cling to him amidst all the trials of life. Let me dive in. Four miracles. We'll just look fairly speedily at each in turn. So first, the miracle of the widow's oil. Now there's someone in desperate, desperate need. She's got the pain of losing her husband. Her husband has died, and died leaving her with huge debts which she's not able to pay. And it's not just simply that her house might be repossessed. The threat is that her sons are going to be taken from her now and forced into slavery till the debt might be paid. Just awful situation for someone to be in. Her husband, we're told, was one of this company of the prophets, one of the faithful few amidst all the idolatry and sin around. We're told he revered the Lord. He was a godly man. And I guess it might have seemed hugely unfair. But as she comes to Elisha, she doesn't say, why? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? She simply lays out her desperate, desperate need, casts her anxieties on the one she trusts, cares. She's a lovely example of faith. We're going to get a whole string of lovely examples of faith in this chapter. She's one, and she pours out her soul. Elisha asks her what she's got, and she says nothing except for a small jar of olive oil. And she mentions that really just to underline the fact that she's basically got nothing. That's all she's got. And as so often, God uses the little that we have. His power is made perfect in our weakness rather than our great gifts and strength. So she's told to go and get as many jars as she can. And Elisha says, don't ask for just a few. And again, we see her faith in her obedience. It probably seemed a rather pointless exercise, a rather odd thing to do, to go around knocking on the doors of all her neighbours, saying, have you got any jars or pots I can have? But she trusts and obeys, and wonderfully her faith is rewarded as she sees the kindness and power of God, his grace, grace that far exceeds, in a sense, what she might have hoped for. It's not simply that her debts are able to be cleared. There's money left over, money for her to live on now. It's a lovely story. You might say, well, nice for her. But how does this story help me? I mean, can I expect that my credit card debt can just be wiped out like that, that money need not be a problem, that miraculously God will meet all our needs like this? Well, no, that's not the way to read the story. But we are to read it and see what it shows us about what God is like. He's a God who does not change, and we're being shown here a God who wonderfully cares for his people. Actually, just as Jesus' miracles were called signs because they pointed not simply to who Jesus is, but also pointed to something of what he came to do. So when he healed a leper or opened the eyes of a blind person, well, that was a little pointer that he was the one who'd come to make the unclean clean. He was the one who could open spiritual eyes that we might see and know God. Well, maybe also insofar as Elisha foreshadows Jesus in this chapter, well, we should see not simply pointed to Jesus' compassion and care for our needs, even our practical needs. Perhaps as a little pointer to the fact that he is the one who came to meet our debt, our unpayable debt that we owed to God, a debt wonderfully he paid on the cross. So it's a story that should encourage us to trust the Lord just as she did. Trust the God who, as Paul says, we'll meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Well, there's the first one. Second miracle story, the miracle of the Shunammite son, a rather longer one. But again, it's another woman, also a believer, it seems. We see that in the way she was so committed to supporting Elisha's ministry, using a wonderful gift of hospitality, making a little granny flat above her house on the roof, so she could support Elisha in his ministry. In that sense, another believer like the previous one, but unlike the poor widow with her two sons, she's not poor. She's a well-to-do woman, we're told. She's got it all, got a husband, got a nice house, it seems. She's secure and comfortable. What she doesn't have is any children. And of course, that can be a very hard blow today, but it was especially so, or in a different way, it was a hard blow in those days. We're told her husband was old. Very likely he would die before her. In the days when there weren't pensions and social security, anything like that, without children, there would be no one to take care of her. No one who might carry on the family name, preserve the family portion in the land. So it was a hard blow. And maybe she carried that pain privately. She didn't talk about it. Maybe she'd come to terms with it. Maybe she'd learnt contentment, learnt to accept her situation. Certainly when Elisha asks her, "What can I do for you?" she says, "I'm fine." She doesn't ask for the one thing that quite clearly she lacks. It's Gehazi who mentions the obvious need. And so verse 15, we read, Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her, and she stood in the doorway, and Elisha said, "About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." Sure enough, a year later, she gives birth to a son. Well, isn't that lovely? Isn't that nice? Except that some years later, it seems, the child that she had held in her arms as a little baby, she is holding on her lap as, it seems, a lot of pain and agony in a sort of desperate situation. He quite suddenly dies. And again, it's not hard to imagine just how awful that must have been for her. But she too is a woman of faith, and she's a wonderful example to us of faith. Her husband doesn't seem to be, like as often happens. The husband's pretty clueless sort of, when it comes to spiritual things in the family. She is the one, actually, who takes the lead. And she won't accept that this is how the story is going to end. She won't accept that God could mean it to end like this. So she tells no one that her child is dead. She rushes to Elisha, 18 miles away, so it wasn't a sort of short trip. And she won't even unburden herself to Elisha's servant, Gehazi. She's determined to go to the man of God and won't be deflected from that. And when she gets to him, she clings to him. She clings to God's word, God's promise. Look at verse 28. She says to him, "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" It's the same expression that is used in verse 16. "Don't mislead me." I mean, what she's saying is, look, you promised me a son, and you and I know what that promise meant. You weren't just promising me the privilege of motherhood for a few years. You know the promise was more than that. And so she clings to Elisha. She clings to the promise and won't let go, even though she has no idea how on earth this problem might be sorted. Again, she's a lovely example to us of faith. Clinging to Jesus, clinging to the promises of God is what we need to do amidst maybe trials and hardships and confusion, bafflement. What is God playing at? We are to cling to what we know of God's character and purposes. And as with the widow in the first story, her faith is rewarded. It says rather strange healing, similar to one that Elijah had done, and maybe that's significant. To touch a corpse, though, in a Jewish worldview, made you unclean. That was something one didn't do. Strangely, Elisha stretches himself out on the boy, I think as a kind of enacted prayer, longing that life might be given to the boy, longing that his life even might be given to the boy. And wonderfully, he revives, and we get one of these lovely details we get throughout these chapters. We're told the child sneezes 7 times and opens his eyes. Nearly 900 years later, at a place just a mile away, actually, just sort of over a little hill, a place called the village of Nain, a place where no doubt this story was well known and remembered and celebrated because it was kind of a local story. Jesus was walking and he saw a funeral procession and a widow grieving, about to bury her only son. And we read this. This is Luke 7. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier that they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." A great prophet, like Elisha, no doubt they were thinking. Oh, but even greater, far greater than Elisha. Again, in this story, we're being given a little preview of the man of God that God would one day send. The one around whom today God's people are to gather. The one to whom God's people are to look and put their trust in. And we see what he's like. We see something of Jesus' compassion reflected here, his power. We see what he gives. He's the life giver. And in this Shunammite woman, we're given a lovely picture of how we today are to trust the Lord Jesus. Well, third miracle story is the miracle of the prophet's stew. The first two stories are about individual women. These final two, we get larger gatherings. They're the company of the prophets. These are the faithful ones, the faithful few who gathered round the man of God. And we're told it was a time of famine being a sign of God's judgment on the land. And though these guys were believers, they're not immune from the hardships that brought, just as believers today, we're not immune from the hardships that are part and parcel of life in a fallen world. Life was hard. And yet in the midst, in both stories, we'll see they know God's grace. This next little miracle might seem a rather trivial one compared to the first two stories. For us, if I were to muck up a meal for dinner, which could easily happen, it wouldn't matter. We can ring for a pizza, we can go to Sainsbury's, whatever it might be. But when food is scarce, okay, it's not a trivial thing when you ruin the meal. It seems this one chap was trying to be helpful. Maybe he wanted to make a special effort because Elisha was with them. So he tries to tart up this rather bland, thin, tasteless stew by going to find some herbs. And then he sees a gourd and he thinks, oh, they'll add a bit of substance to it. And he gathers all he can, chops them up, puts them in, little knowing that they're toxic, they're poisonous. And as soon as the people taste the stew, they cry out, "Man of God, there's death in the pot." And they can't eat it. And it's going to have to be thrown away. So Elisha tells them to put some flour in it. Not because there's any magical properties in flour. It's simply something, I think, to remember the event by. Just as, if you remember 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, he told them to throw salt in a well to make the water right. It's one of those things that would help them remember what God had done. Every time they add salt to their chips or, you know, doing the baking, flour, oh yeah. Remember what God did through his servant Elisha. Well, the flour transforms the meal, they're able to eat it. And I bet the chap who'd made the mistake must have been hugely, hugely grateful. He'd meant well, I take it. And yet his service had been potentially ruinous until graciously God's power covered over his mistakes. And I take great encouragement in this story, actually. And we all should, all of our service, our ministry, whatever it might be, to a degree, is ruinous and harmful because of our sin and weakness, wrong motivations, all kinds of things. Maybe some of you heading off on camp in a few weeks' time. Could God ever use you, you might think? All the sin within us. It's true of every sermon I preach. Potentially ruinous, I feel. As a parent, there's a few of us here are parents, and I guess we have often thought that our shortcomings, our frequent mistakes, could be potentially ruinous to our kids in all kinds of ways. That's not to excuse mistakes. I do think this story is a wonderful story of encouragement, reminding us of Christ's grace and power that can cover over our mistakes, our shortcomings and sin. And then final story, the miracle of the prophet's bread, where we see a man brings a gift of bread to Elisha, and it's to be shared to the sort of gathering of believers there. And I take it, as in the previous story, his service is well meant. He's doing a good thing. This time it's not so much that it's flawed and harmful, it's just that it's inadequate. Verse 43, how can I set these 20 loaves before 100 men, his servant asks. And again, we can often feel that too, that what we have to offer to God, offer to God's people, is inadequate for what's needed. Our gifts, our resources aren't enough. Again, if you've got camp in a few weeks' time, you might be feeling just that. And yet he's told to feed 100 people. And like the first story, his faith is shown in obedience. He does as he's told, and his faith is rewarded with overflowing grace. There's even leftovers after the meal. And again, of course, it foreshadows an even greater miracle of the Lord Jesus, feeding not just 100, but 5,000. Not with 20 loaves, but with just 5 loaves and a couple of fish. And as for leftovers, 12 basketfuls collected up. Because Jesus is the true man of God that the people of God gather around today. And Elisha here is helping us see something of what he's like, something of what he would do. Each of these stories are to remind us of the kindness of the Lord Jesus. I wonder whether you believe in the kindness of Jesus, his compassion for you, whatever your particular need and hardship might be at the moment. Do you really believe he loves you and cares for you, that his grace is sufficient? These stories remind us of his power, his incomparably great power for us who believe. Power that can work in and through our weakness and our failings and our inadequacies. Life-giving power. This chapter helps us see him. And it also, again and again, shows us how we should respond to him, to Jesus. In each story, they took their need to Elisha, the man of God. And we're to learn how we need to do that, to take our needs to Jesus, to cling to his promises, to obey his word. Some of you might know the old preacher's story about a man crossing the St. Lawrence River in Canada. It was winter, the river was frozen, but he wasn't quite sure how thick the ice was. And he walked out, but as he got to the middle, he got a bit nervous. And so he got down on his hands and knees and gingerly was sort of crawling across the ice. And then he heard a rumbling sound and he thought, oh, help, this is, you know, it's obviously everything's about to crack and he's going to fall in. And he turned, about 50 yards away, there was a coach and horses riding across the ice to the other side. And we are very often like that man, with our problems and our needs, we gingerly trusting Christ, not really sure if he can carry our burdens, whether he can support us. And as the man on the ice could sort of look at the coach and horses and be encouraged, it's fine, the ice will hold me. Also, you see, we're to sort of look at these believers and be encouraged that we can trust the kindness and grace and power of God. One greater than Elisha has come to clear all our debts, our most serious debts, come to give life to the dead, cover over all our failings and sins, whose power wonderfully is made perfect in our weakness. Let me pray. Think of that song, Certainly in the morning we sing, Jesus strong and kind. Father, please help us to trust more in your Son and his power and his grace, that he's strong and kind. May these funny old stories from so, so long ago, please, may they be like that coach and horses for us. Teach us to trust you with whatever the problems we may be facing at this time. For we ask in his name.